one of the commonest causes of slow progress, stagnation, and even backsliding in the Christian life is our poor image of Jesus. Dr. Packer, in his great classic, Knowing God, has a phrase in the introduction that we're pygmy Christians because we have a pygmy God. I think I would slightly change it and say we're pygmy Christians because we have a pygmy Christ. If we think of Jesus as being a mere man, a great one, no doubt, but a man all the same, or if we think of him as a wonder drug that we swallow when we're feeling depressed, if we demean Jesus to be a kind of hypodermic syringe with which we give ourselves a fix when we're in a low in order to get a high, if we demean him in these ways and dethrone him, it's not surprising that we stagnate. Such a reductionist Jesus is not worthy of our worship or our faith or our obedience. He cannot draw these out from us because we have a pygmy Christ. We're pygmy Christians. Well, if there is anything that the letter to the Colossians teaches us that we are studying on Sunday nights, it is that it gives us an altogether different vision of Jesus. You may like to open your Bible now at the first chapter that we're looking at the moment. In the New Testament section, it's page 188. And before we look at our text for tonight, we need, I think, to look back over what has been considered last Sunday night and two Sundays ago. You may like to glance back to verse 15, where we're told that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Tremendous phrase. God is invisible. Nobody's ever seen him. But if you want to see God, you've got to look at Jesus. You look at Jesus, you see the Father. He said so. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He's the visible image of the invisible God. Not just a mere man. More than a man. Further, if you look on a little bit, and we've looked at these phrases in past weeks, we're told in verse 19 that the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to take up a permanent residence in him. And it's God's pleasure that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus has the supremacy in the whole universe. Well, I don't want to go over all those phrases again because we've looked at them before, but I wonder, unfortunately, I wasn't here last Sunday night or for the previous sermon in the series, so I'm not sure if this has been pointed out, but it'll bear repetition if it has, that the most striking feature of the whole paragraph, verses 15 to 20, is the sixfold repetition of the phrase, all things, referring to the whole created universe. Let's glance at them together. Beginning of verse 16, in him all things were created. Second part of verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. Beginning of verse 17, he is before all things, before them in time and before them in rank. Second part of verse 17, in him all things hold together. Second part of verse 18, that in all things he might be preeminent. Beginning of verse 20, through him to reconcile all things, either to him or to himself. Now, putting these six together, I think we may say that all things were first created in him, through him, and for him. Second, that they continue to be sustained by him. And thirdly, that they will be reconciled through him. In other words, Jesus Christ is the unique agent through whom Almighty God does his mighty works of creating and sustaining and reconciling. And none of God's work of creation, preservation, or reconciliation is done without Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is indispensable to that threefold process. It's enough to stretch your mind about Jesus. No pygmy Christ there places on our faces before him. Well, that's what we've been looking at in previous weeks. But now suddenly, after this mind-stretching paragraph about the supremacy of Jesus, Paul focuses down on his Colossian readers. Verse 21, and you. Now, they've not been in the picture at all in the previous paragraph. The previous paragraph is about all things, the whole created universe. But now, and you. Let's go on reading in our text from verse 21. And you, who once were estranged and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue in your faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You notice then how after the previous paragraph, Paul turns from the third person to the second, from indirect speech to direct speech, from the universal all things to the particular you, from the cosmic to the very personal. So let us consider together tonight what Paul teaches and how he summarizes what the cosmic Christ has done and intends to do for us. It's a very personal paragraph. Firstly, then, he begins with what we once were. The key word in verse 21 is the word estranged, which in the New International Version is rightly translated alienated, because alienated has a very modern ring in our ears today. Marx, you remember, laid his emphasis on economic alienation, of how workers are forcibly separated by the capitalistic process from the product of their own labors. Alienated, he called them. Nowadays, we call ourselves alienated when we feel politically helpless, the victims of a system over which we have no control. Others feel that they're alienated personally. They say life has no meaning for them. There's nothing worth living for any longer. They're alienated. Or again, others are alienated from their parents, or parents are alienated from their children, or husband and wife are alienated from one another. We feel nobody understands us, nobody loves us, and we describe ourselves as alienated. It's a very common word. There are people, I'm sure, here tonight who have used it of themselves. Now, the point is this, that behind and beyond all those feelings of social and political and economic alienation is the most serious alienation of all, which is alienation from God. It is, I think, impossible to exaggerate the tragedy of being alienated from God, because God made us for himself. He created us in his own image in order that we may find ourselves by finding him. And no human being finds what it is to be a human being until and unless they've come to know God. But it's in finding him, in knowing him, in loving and serving him that we find our own identity. God is our home. To be alienated from him is to be homeless. We become waifs and strays in the world, flotsam and jetsam, drifting in a vast ocean of meaninglessness. It's enough to make you want to weep when you think about it, that human beings who are made by God, like God, and for God, should now be living their lives without God. No wonder we feel alienated. We are alienated. Alienated from God, we're alienated from ourselves, from the very essence of our own human being. And even that isn't the end. There's something worse still about what we once were and what many people around us maybe still are. Look down at the text again. We are not only alienated from God, estranged, but actually hostile to Him in our minds. And an inward mental antagonism to God which erupts in evil deeds. Our alienation, in other words, is our own fault. It's due to our rebellion against God. I don't think it is sufficiently understood, even by Christian people, that in our fallen state, before Jesus Christ redeems and transforms us, there is a deep-seated antagonism in the human heart towards God. When God speaks, we wish He would shut up. When God approaches us, we wish He'd mind His own business. When He interferes in our lives, we wish He'd go away. We want to do our own thing. We want to be our own person. Why can't He mind His business and leave us alone? And it's this inward antagonism to God of which the apostle speaks here. We're hostile in our minds to Him. We don't want Him to rule our lives. Well, this, we may sum up, is how Paul describes the human condition: alienated from God and hostile to God, estranged and enemies. And because our relationship to God is skewed, all other relationships are skewed also. Our relationship to ourselves and to our fellow human beings and to the natural order around us, everything is out of gear when we're out of gear in our relation to God. That's what we were. That's what some people still are: alienated and hostile in their minds. It is a great tragedy. Now, secondly, Paul goes on to what we now are. Let's look again at our text, verses 21, 22. You who once were estranged and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh through death. The apostle moves quite clearly from what we once were to what we now are. You see very plainly the contrast between once and now. He moves from our former alienation to our present reconciliation. He moves from how we used to behave in our hostility to God to what God has done for us in reconciling us to Himself. Now, reconciliation is as beautiful and joyful a word as alienation is ugly and sad. Reconciliation speaks of restored relationships with all the harmony and the peace and the self-fulfillment that these restored relationships bring. Life is relationships. Life, living, is loving. Without loving, there is no living. Without relationships, there is no human life. And when our relationships are skewed, then, of course, our humanity is not what God intends it to be. How wonderful a thing is this reconciliation. I think I may speak of this from my own experience as well as from the Bible, and I'm sure there are many of you who could echo this in your own life. One of my most poignant memories from far away boyhood days Is it being punished for some unruliness or naughtiness by being sent to bed for a day with nothing but bread and water to eat? Yes, those were harsh days of discipline. And I can still remember lying in bed with nothing but bread to eat and water to drink, with the ceiling lights swimming through my angry tears. I can still almost feel the pain and the fury and the frustration of having my will crossed by somebody else's. And I can also remember very vividly the unbelievable relief when at last I humbled myself, apologized, and was forgiven. And if that is true of a human relationship between child and parent, how much more profoundly liberating is the joy of reconciliation with God. But please notice the costliness of God's reconciling work. You notice that we who once were estranged, he's reconciled through in his body of flesh, through death. In order to reconcile human beings to God, God needed to become a human being himself. He took a body of flesh. He became a human being like us. He took our body, he took our humanity, our nature upon himself. And in this body of flesh, he died for our sins, because death is the penalty for sin. And the death he died is not just the death of the body, it is the death of separation from God, the death of alienation from God. In his body of flesh, he experienced the very alienation that we know so well as the penalty for our own sins. Having identified himself with our sin, he identified himself with our alienation. And this is the meaning of the God-forsakenness about which he cried on the cross. He was alienated in order that we might be reconciled. Because he died for our sins in our place, God can turn away from his anger and judgment upon us, and our hostility to God is somehow broken down by the immensity of his love for us. What once we were, alienated, what now we have become, reconciled. But then there is a third stage, what one day we shall be. Paul tells us that God did not reconcile us to himself only in order that we might enjoy his forgiveness. But look on, if you will, to the second part of verse 22. He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and irreproachable before him. Now this presentation will of course take place on the last day, the day of judgment, the day of our Lord's return. The picture may be of our presentation to a judge in court without accusation, or it may be a presentation to a sovereign, a king or queen. Nowadays, to be presented to the queen in Buckingham Palace is regarded as a great honor. But how much greater will be the honor of being presented one day to the King of Kings? Before being presented to the queen, it is customary to dress up in maximum finery. But before being presented to God, we shall never be able to make ourselves presentable. That is why he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He so works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ, that on that day he will present us to himself holy, without blemish, and without blame. What a wonderful day that will be, as we stand before him, or maybe kneel before him, without spot or blemish or blame. Now that is God's goal for our lives. Don't have low expectations of what God wants to do with us. God is not content to bring us to Christ. He wants to make us like Christ. Our forgiveness is not enough for him. It's our holiness he wants to see. Having reconciled us to himself, he intends to present us to himself one day perfect. What a perspective Paul gives us in just three verses. He moves from what we were to what we are to what we shall be. He moves from our alienation to our reconciliation to our final presentation before him in perfection. Now, Paul concludes with a conditional clause. I don't want to leave this out. You'll notice it in verse 23. He says that God will present us to himself one day perfect if we continue in our faith, stable and steadfast, etc. Now, the Greek construction does not express any doubt about it. It expresses confidence. It could be translated that he will present us perfect before him if, as indeed will be the case, we continue steadfast in our faith, etc. So Paul emphasizes that perseverance is the evidence of our authenticity as Christian men and women. Stable and steadfast. Wouldn't you like those two words to describe you? I must say I would. So many of us are wobbly Christians. We're so fickle and capricious, up and down, so easily knocked over. Oh, to be stable and steadfast. The Greek words are very interesting. The picture is drawn from the construction of a building. The first word, stable, indicates that our foundations are firm. But the second describes the buttresses or the supports that are holding the building steady. So together they portray a building with such solid foundations and buttresses that it stands firm against wind and storm and even earthquake. But how can we stand stable and steadfast? How can we be firm against temptation, persecution, false teaching? I think the answer is in the words faith and hope, that you may continue in your faith, not shifting from the hope that the gospel gives you. For what is the object of our faith and hope? What is the good news that arouses our faith and our hope? Isn't it what Paul has been writing about? Isn't it that God has loved us, that he's become a human being, that he has died in our place through Jesus Christ, in order that we might be first reconciled to him and then one day presented before him perfect? And it's when we remember these three stages of our pilgrimage that we stand steadfast and stable. Let me remind you of them again. And I hope that you will seek to remember this sequence and carry it with you into this coming week. Once we were alienated. Don't you remember those days of alienation as I do? The meaninglessness, the frustration, the pain and the anger, the sense of antagonism to God, the drifting and the despair. I can remember those days very well in my own life. Then it's inconceivable that we should go back to those days. We need to remember what we were in order to rejoice at what God has made us. Once we were alienated, now we've been reconciled. Haven't you tasted the joy of reconciliation with God, our Father? Tasted the joy of fellowship with him that the reconciliation brings? The peace, the joy, the satisfying of our hunger, the quenching of our thirst, the deep sense of personal human fulfillment, so that we're no longer waifs and strays in the world. We're sons and daughters of God. We're no longer lost. We've come home. We're no longer alienated. We've been reconciled. Again, if God has done this for us through Christ, it's inconceivable that we should fall back into the old life. Once we were alienated, now we've been reconciled, and then the future, that one day we shall be presented to Him. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Because again, I must say I am. It's going to be a moment of supreme bliss when Christ presents us to His Father without spot or blemish or blame. And we shall see Him and kneel before Him and hear His word of welcome. Then let us remember this sequence until it is part of our mental furniture. Once we were alienated, but now we have been reconciled, in order that one day we shall be presented before Him. And it's in the light of that that meanwhile we must stand stable and steadfast, continuing in our faith until that great day. So this is the good news that we've heard. It's the good news that we have embraced. And as we lay hold of it in faith and hope, we shall be increasingly stable and steadfast in the midst of all our trials and temptations. Let us pray. A moment of silence in which to seek to be drawn up into this divine perspective of what we were, alienated and hostile, of what we have become, reconciled by the body of His flesh through death, in order that one day we may be presented to Him perfect. Let's seek to absorb this perspective and make it our own. We want to thank You, Heavenly Father, for the greatness of Your grace. Truly we can sing, "Amazing Grace." For You have stooped to take our humanity to Yourself, and in a body of flesh to die in Christ for our sins, that we might be reconciled and one day presented to You. Grant that we may absorb this perspective so deeply that it becomes part of our thinking and keeps us stable and steadfast until the end. We ask it for the glory of Your great and worthy name. Amen.